thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for our salvation in Him. We thank you for the revelation of your word that informs us about the course of human history and how you're in control of it. So as we give our attention to your word this morning, we're asking that God the Holy Spirit would grant us insight into the truth that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, for we ask it in His name. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The overhead transparencies that I'll be using are, some of the writing is smaller, and those of you who are sitting in the last two or three rows may have to squint and take it by faith. I'll read them to you. But that's just a matter of mechanics when you're so close to the screen. Hopefully in the future, if we do any expansion, we'll be able to extend the pulpit out where it will make a larger image, and hopefully we can get it higher, and everyone will be able to see the tiny print in the back. Even if you can't hold your head up like you do when you stop these days, you can see that it's large or small or anything. Praise God. This is just long to submit. We can't see... that's on tape. If we look at Daniel in its structure, let's just do something of a review on basic things as we get started. Remember, in Daniel 1-7, we find that it's mainly historical narrative, and in chapter 1, which is written in Hebrew, we find the record of Daniel and his companions being taken in 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity into Babylon. We know later that there were 10,000 others, and then the city was sacked 586 B.C. And then from chapter 2 to chapter 7, which we'll be doing chapter 7 this morning, the language shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. The only section in the Old Testament, basically, that has a shift between Aramaic, between Hebrew and Aramaic. And the reason why there's a shift in language is because the material has to do with the history of the Gentile nations. And so we find that this section is, on either end of it, involves a vision. We'll compare the two this morning. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, that in the makeup of the elements, the metals involved in the image, that it is gives an overview of human history. And this morning, as we look at Daniel's vision that he has, we find that there are involved four beasts. And these beasts correspond to the image in chapter 2. And so that we have an overview of the course of human history in the beginning and the ending of this section. It involves the Gentile nations and has to do with God's sovereignty over the course of human history. Now, when we come to 7 to 12, we put 7. Notice that 7 is out here by itself because the chapters are not in chronological order. They are arranged according to information so that we find that the history under Nebuchadnezzar is here. Then we find Belshazzar in chapter 5 with a handwriting on the wall. And then in chapter 6 last time, we saw the matter of Daniel in the lion's den as he stood with God against the decree of Darius the Mede, who ruled under Cyrus. And then we've come and find that the vision of Daniel is going to fall back under Belshazzar's rule. So when we come to 7 to 12, we can put it back under where it is, and that is, it begins. And it's jutted this way because it's the last of the section of Aramaic, and beginning with chapter 8 through verse 12, God is going to relate information in the course of human history that will involve the restoration of national Israel, God dealing with the Jews again. And so therefore, the language reverts to Hebrew. And so we'll find that this vision that we're going to consider this morning is the last in the Aramaic section, and it comes under Belshazzar. We find that Daniel, in the first section, interprets the other's dreams. But when we come to Daniel's visions in the last section of the book, we find that angels interpret Daniel's dreams and visions. And so we have that as they're given to him, God sends an interpreter. These apocalyptic visions, as we can call them, are prophetic in nature and predictive of what will come to pass. I'm going to introduce some things this morning, and I'm not going to try to get bogged down into a lot of the detail, but when we come to chapter 9 and we deal with Daniel's 70 weeks, which in the 70 weeks gives us a chronology, and we're able to pinpoint very precisely certain events to show God's prophetic word, even written back at the time of the Babylonian captivity, how it precisely to the day has come to pass, and how we're anticipating the balance of it being unfolded, perhaps even beginning in our day. I'll introduce you to that later in the hour this morning, and we'll come back so that when we get to it by transparency, don't try to take all the notes on it today, you'll miss a lot. But when we get over to chapter 9 in a couple of weeks, we'll spend a lot more time involved the rationale of the 70 weeks of Daniel and how they fit together. Okay? And so we're looking at the destiny of the Hebrews, and it goes through the course of the reign of Belshazzar, Darius, and, of course, Cyrus. Now, I'd like for us to consider some things about the comparison between chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, just to contrast the two. In chapter 2, we find that there is a Babylonian is strong. It's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign when he had his vision in chapter 2. In Daniel's vision of chapter 7, we find that Babylon is in a declining posture. Remember Belshazzar, chapter 5, at the banquet that he was having in one night, his kingdom was taken, and the Medo-Persians suddenly were in control of all of the Babylonian empire. So Babylon is declining and Babylon's strong here. The vision, we have a heathen king that had a dream, and God's messenger, Daniel, interpreted the dream. On this side, we have a godly prophet. We have God giving special revelation to Daniel. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, his dream was interpreted by Daniel. In Daniel's case, there is an angelic messenger that's sent by God to interpret Daniel's vision. The form of the dream for Nebuchadnezzar was that of a human being, where his head was of gold and so on. We'll review the elements in a moment. Yet in Daniel's vision, it takes the form of animals, some a little unusual, but nonetheless in the form of animals. Various metals involved in the distinctives between the nations or the national entities, as we'll see, and the various animals, and the description of them makes the distinction. The characteristics, of course, in chapter 2, we have the human aspects. In chapter 7, they're animalistic in their description. The interpretation, we find that all five kingdoms are described in the interpretive part, but we get to Daniel and we find that the fourth and fifth kingdoms become the focal point of the interpretation. The emphasis on each of these is the ten toes, the final form that will be crushed by Messiah. We find the rock made that's cut out without hands from the mountain that will crush the ten toes. And yet when we come to the seventh chapter, we find the emphasis is on a horn that rises up out of the midst of the ten horns, and that is, we'll see that there are ten kings. And so the emphasis is on the little horn. Historically, in the near view, Antiochus, 146 B.C., who slew a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, desecrated the temple. But in the far view, in its ultimate fulfillment, of course, looks to Antichrist, whose reign is still future. Now, in this hour, we're going to say some things about the Antichrist when we get to the interpretation of Daniel's vision. In the second hour, in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to deal more in detail with some of the chronology and fitting together the precise time that the Antichrist comes to power, and try to talk a little bit in general terms about the current circumstance in the world today and how God seemingly is moving the major players around on the stage in anticipation of the coming 70th week of Daniel. Now, let's consider some of the things then about the contrast between Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to go back and forth between the two, so if you can keep your finger in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and chapter 7, Daniel's vision, I want us to look at the structure of the two. Remember, we're talking about the same content, a little different elements used here, but it's in both instances, both with the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, or the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and the vision of Daniel, they both are covering the course of human history. Now, in the setting for both of these, we find in chapter 2, verses 1 to 30, as it's broken down, the dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar first in the first 13 verses. And then we find that the dream is revealed to Daniel, because Nebuchadnezzar obviously doesn't know the dream, and he wants the interpretation. No one's able to reveal it. Daniel comes, the interpretation of the dream is revealed to Daniel. And yet in 7:1, I want to read as we go through 7, but compare with 2. In the first year of Belshazzar, that's 553 B.C., who was king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts, salient points, as he describes this dream. That's the setting. We come to the dream itself. In chapter 2, verses 31 to 35, let's review that. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, that's the dream as we find it that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we come over to chapter 7, verses 2 to 14, we find Daniel's vision recorded. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. There are some differences of opinion as to what the four winds of heaven refer to and what the great sea might indicate. And good expositors on both sides. Some refer the four winds of heaven to the sovereignty of God as he moves in the affairs of men, totally upon the earth. The great sea, some have taken it to refer, Dr. Zook, for example, at the seminary, takes it to refer to the Mediterranean. Dr. Walford, Leon Wood, in his commentary on Daniel, they take it to understand the Gentile nations or the nations of the world. I'm more inclined to think of it in terms of the Gentile nations, because when we get to Revelation 13, and we find coming out of the great sea, the Antichrist rises out of the Gentile nations, it seems best, I think, because more consistently a view of the seas and the nations of the seas refers to the Gentile nations of the world. So that as God begins to stir among the nations of the seas, we find that this is going to occur. And after all, the images that are given here are an overview of Gentile world history until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so they involve the empires that rise in Israel, the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, have come out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And the northern tribes have already come out under the fifth cycle of discipline to the Assyrians. So we've got the whole of Israel under Gentile domination, even to this day, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that God is stirring among the Gentile nations and is going to raise up these empires. And so the first, it says, verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea. And that is, the Gentile powers come up from among the peoples of the Gentiles, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. This is going to involve Babylon, and I'll try to mention some of these things as we move along, as it will reinforce the interpretation as we get to it. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart given to it. And suddenly another beast, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, probably reference to the fact that Persia was the dominant power in the Medo-Persian Empire, and so it's raised up on one side. Three ribs in its mouth suggest conquest, and you can look at history and how the Medo-Persians' conquest went and see that quite vividly, so that it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which suggests perhaps speed. It had on its back four wings of a bird. This is Greece, and particularly, at least initially, under Alexander and the conquest of Alexander. And it says also that the beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. Following the death of Alexander, the Grecian Empire was divided up, had four leaders. Cassander was the leader that was in Italy. Lysimachus was over Asia Minor. That's down where, you know, the overheads that we've been using to describe where the seven churches were located, that area to the north and east of the Mediterranean, across the other side of the Aegean Sea, and that's Asia Minor, and Lysimachus was the leader or the ruler of that segment of the Grecian Empire. The two that really involved church history more than any others are Ptolemy, who was in charge of the area of Egypt, and Seleucus, who had the area of Syria, which is down to the south and east of Palestine. So that we find these four leaders that rose up and controlled the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander, so that we see in the vision then a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, and this is Rome, began with Antiochus, and the date that we will use here is 146 B.C., and it's a dreadful picture of an animal. It's a real beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. See, these 10 horns are 10 kings. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Well, the dreams, therefore, we see are that of a man and then of four different beasts. Now, with regard to the interpretation of these two, let's read them and then we'll come back and compare them by overhead transparency. The first has to do in chapter 2, verse 36 to 45. It says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, on the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And of course, that corresponds to the first beast and that of Babylon. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And as in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Why? Because we have the God of heaven, and lest Nebuchadnezzar have some question as to the manner of God's being in control over the affairs of man in human history, you'll recall what God did to Nebuchadnezzar just to make the point that heaven rules in the affairs of men, and God puts over it whomever he wishes. And of course, causing Nebuchadnezzar to become insane and so on, you remember, as we covered that. Now, as we come over to chapter 7, verse 15, we look at the interpretation of Daniel's vision. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him to the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast." Here's the emphasis of the vision of Daniel. "Which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the ten horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his followers. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Notice now, when we talk about this fourth beast, the extent to which, as we begin to talk about the Antichrist, and there'll be a great deal that we'll say, the balance of Daniel, and we'll see this in Revelation 13 and Revelation 19, as well as passages in 1 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning, about the appearance of the Antichrist. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, is also a place where Daniel's prophecy of the Antichrist is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the tribulation period. I'll try to put that together for you in diagram in just a moment so that you'll have the events in chronology in your mind. And we will mention them numerous times because it's a picture that you want to have in your mind vividly. It will form rather a frame of reference for you to be able to interpret predictive prophecies and the events that are unfolding even before our eyes these days. But the Antichrist, who is this fourth beast, his kingdom, shall devour the whole earth, and there will be a time in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, the last 3.5 years, we'll see down in verse 25, where the scope of the Antichrist reign will be over the whole earth. The outset, it will not be that way. He'll be consolidating his rule. He has to subdue three of the ten nation confederacy. He has to subdue three of them by force. Apparently, the other seven will capitulate upon command. But as he rises, and as the false prophet, the religious leader of the day, who is the PR man, he performs basically the same function that John the Baptist did for the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing them, as John did, pointing to Messiah. The false prophet will point to the Antichrist, and we'll see that as we get over to Revelation 13. But it says here, therefore, he will trample it and break it to pieces. Verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, remember that, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, for how long? For time, times, and a half a time. That is for 3.5 years and 1,260 days, which is one half of the final week of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, in verses 26 and 27, to correspond to that boulder that was cut out without hands that crushed the ten toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, we find also that verse 26, but the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the heavens under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Well, it's talking obviously about Revelation chapter 20, where the millennial reign of Christ will be established. The kingdom that was offered to Israel, but when they rejected the kingdom was postponed, and we're living in a parenthesis right now called the Age of Grace or the Church Age, and it is in this period in which the body of Christ is being formed, and that period of time is not designated in Scripture as to its length. It has gone on now for a long time, near 2,000 years, or at least 1,900 plus years, the Lord Jesus Christ having died on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., and here we are on March the 6th, 1990, and it's been over 1,900 years, and soon, relatively speaking, the event, the church age, will conclude with the snatching away of the church. We'll talk about the second hour today. Many things we're going to talk about, but it's necessary to mention them to have this picture in our minds about what's going to unfold. But the snatching away of the church, following which the events of the tribulation will begin to unfold on the earth. And hopefully we'll see more of the stage set before that occurs, but quite frankly, we may not see a great deal of it put together. We see things like the European Confederacy that's coming together. That is a precursor of no doubt what will occur during the tribulation period. To make a bold statement that this is it, to me, goes beyond the parameters of Scripture. To say this is the precursor or just setting of the stage in a preliminary sense for what will take place in the tribulation period, I think, is very accurate. But the Antichrist will not come on the world scene in terms of his position as Antichrist, his role as Antichrist. He indeed may be in the world today and may be an adult today, but he will not come to power. He will not come to the fore of ruler of among the rulers of Europe until after the church is taken away, and I hope that I can clearly demonstrate that to you in the second hour this morning, because there are many teachers today who they have no guts, in other words, is what I'm really trying to say, put it rather boldly. And what they try to do is they vacillate on their views according to how the wind blows. And what you need to do is just stick to the Word of God and God's pattern and control of human history, and take a stand. And sometimes our views on the rapture of the church and the coming kingdom are not real popular, because the majority the majority of the church in the world today has become so liberal in its understanding of the Word of God and does not hold even the major denominations that were once strong in their understanding of the integrity of the inspiration and authority of God's Word, had moved away from that, and therefore predictive prophecy and their view of it becomes spiritualized, and they try to apply most of it to life today and soft sell any notion of a coming kingdom. They try to convey that the kingdom is now, which is very difficult to do, to say the least, but in any event, all of these things come to pass, and we really need to take a firm stand on the Word of God and take God's Word as plain as He has written it to us. And when we do that, we only come out with one position. If the Scripture is to be understood in its plain, normal sense, then we would come out in our view. To come out to a different view, you have to allegorize a lot of Scripture, and you have to spiritualize, as another term for that, applying literal fulfillment to Israel as being spiritually fulfilled in the church. But if what God is promising in Daniel's prophecy, and the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to take it rather literally in the Olivet Discourse, if what Daniel is communicating to us is to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel literally, then we're looking for a literal kingdom upon this earth. And we look for Messiah to come and put an end to the reign of the Gentiles over God's people, which is a phrase that's used when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, as the Lord used it in the Olivet Discourse. Well, we find the effect, then, of these visions in chapter 2, verse 46 to 49. The effect of it to Nebuchadnezzar, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Very high position Well, that's the effect as the result of Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant. Verse 28 of chapter 7, we find the effect of Daniel's vision. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. In other words, this is not something that was made known as Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and nobody could interpret it and so on. Daniel kept these things. Notice the location, his cardia, our current study in other sessions, about where all of this ponderings, as Mary took the things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these ponderings go on in the cardia, where the hidden person of the heart that Peter talks about. He's not talking about this fleshly pump, he's talking about the essential essence of man, and the term that's used to describe that, where all of the thinking and feeling and choosing takes place. It all issues out of the cardia of man, the heart of man. Well, that's the comparison between the two. Now, let's review for a minute in another way, the metals and the nations and the beasts, so that we can have it clear in our minds. In the first case, we're looking at the metals that are used in the image of Nebuchadnezzar. I'll read these for you in the back because I realize it's difficult for you to see it because of the size of the screen. But the metals are first the head of gold, and we have the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the feet of iron and clay, mixed with iron and clay in the toes. But they're the metals that are used to convey the differing kingdoms. The nations that are involved here are, let me first jump over to chapter 7 and say, corresponding to that, the animals that we have are first the lion, which suggests power, the Babylonian Empire. The bear we have, which cruelty, the leopard speed, then we have the monster of verse 7, and then we have the 10 horns that come up on this monster. The nations that correspond to these, of course, are Babylon, the first one, the head of gold. Then comes silver Medo-Persia, which is the bear. Remember, it was lifted up on a side and three ribs in its mouth. The leopard, which speaks of speed, and the Alexander and the conquest of Alexander, and then the four heads, the rulers that ruled following Alexander, and then the monster, Rome, beginning 146 B.C., iron, and then we find the final form, of the Roman Empire. It's never viewed in either Nebuchadnezzar's dream or Daniel's vision. The Roman Empire is never viewed as being supplanted by another kingdom until the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would find that the Western nations, Rome, has pretty much dominated the world from 146 until this day in its various forms, the peoples of the Roman Empire. But we find that kingdom will be changed in its configuration ultimately, so that at the time of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom and at the time of the reign of Antichrist, that it will find its form in 10 toes, which pictures Rome as a 10-nation confederacy, which corresponds to what Daniel sees in verse 7 of the 10 horns. Now, we've read that Antichrist is going to take three of those kings by force. That was in the interpretation of Daniel's vision. I want to come back to verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, which we did not read. In fact, I'd like to come back to verse 9, because in corresponding to the big boulder that crushes the toes, we find the description in verses 9 to 14 of the Lord's establishment of his kingdom. Let's read. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow. Hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body devoured, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now if we look in Revelation chapter 19, sometime this end of this year, we'll probably get to Revelation 19 in the second hour, and we'll be going through this in more detail. But just to confirm what Daniel is talking about here in his vision with what we see in the revelation of Christ, beginning with verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. See, saw the beast, that's the one of Daniel. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now notice what follows. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on the foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's where the establishment of the kingdom that Daniel talks about, the rock cut out that crushes the Gentile, last form of the Gentile power, that's the ten toes, the ten horns, the ten toes, that's the ten-nation confederacy, over which ultimately that horn that came up from among the ten will rule. That's the beast, the Antichrist. And he is going to rule. We're going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's the millennial reign of Christ. And after that, the time of the end of the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the millennial reign of Christ, will end with the great white throne judgment of God where all the unsaved will be judged. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we find a glimpse into eternity future, where there will be no more sin, no more death. All of that is passed away, no more sorrow. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, as God restored the earth and placed the earth in a condition in order to put man on it, to make it habitable for man, to work out this drama that's been unfolding since the creation of Adam and will culminate with the white throne judgment. After that, we find that God is going to reform and refashion the earth once again. And there'll be no more seas. There'll be no more luminaries that he put specifically to light the earth, because the nations will walk in the light of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose headquarters will be where we are, where in John 14 he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you." It's in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where we will reign with him. And it is from that place of posture that the radiance of the glory of Christ will shine upon the earth, and the earth, it will perform the function that the luminaries do now. So that's all eternity future, but we should understand without question that what Daniel is relating here in 553 B.C. is something that is unfolding, that has unfolded. We can look back now from our posture at human history and see how it has unfolded just right down the line, event after event. Now, again, I don't plan to take a great deal of time with this. This is coming the second hour, but I just want to give you a glimpse of it. The print is rather small, but I will make a point of some of the major things. In the 70th week of Daniel, which we'll get to in the 9th chapter, we find that there are some specifics given. That is, from the decree, the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. We know that occurred. Artaxerxes gave that command March 4th, 444 B.C. From then until the prince come, the Messiah, the prince of Israel come, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the figure of the coming prince, we find that occurred on March the 30th in A.D. 33. Now, if you take 69 weeks, and the weeks refer to weeks of years, and figured on the basis, which we'll go through a rationale for this when we get over there, but on the basis of 360 days per year, which is the reckoning of that time, on the basis of 360 days per year for 7 years of 69 weeks, we come out to 173,880 days from the decree, which is what we get in Daniel, to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, March 5th, 44, to March 30th, 33, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is exactly 173,880 days. Now, it says that after those times, that is, after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. And shortly after, April 3rd, A.D. 33, is when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now, we have a gap in here between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week, which is 2,520 days, we find, remember, time, times, and a half a time? We're going to see later, we'll look at the book of Revelation, and specifically it talks about 42 months, 1,260 days, and that's 3.5 years. So that the split between the time of Antichrist being the ruler of the world and what happens in the first half of the tribulation period, we're dealing with the 70th week of Daniel. Following this date, it says the city and sanctuary will be destroyed. That occurred with the Roman armies led by Titus in 70 A.D. So all of these things precisely that Daniel prophesied has come to pass exactly to the day that he said it would. The problem that we deal with is this area in which we've got the word gap, where Israel is not a national entity. They will be again. The tribulation period, they'll be gathered. They will become a national entity once again. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on David's throne over the house of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. But this is a no-time period, because there is a parenthesis here, and the church, which is the church age, is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And it is what was revealed to us in the New Testament, what Paul wrote about in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, the mystery of the church. And so that the questions that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with when in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when he and his disciples came out from the temple, he said, look, see these things? He says, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And it was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. He announced temporal judgment on that generation of Israel because they'd rejected him as Messiah. But further, the disciples had certain questions about the second coming, about the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that what we find in the Olivet Discourse, and we'll get in the second hour this morning, what we find in the Olivet Discourse are the signs that take place here when God begins to deal with Israel again. They're not things that involve the church at all. It has to do with the second advent of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ. So that the Olivet Discourse is following the church age and the signs that are to Israel with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of an overview. We're living in this gap, and we're somewhere down at the end of the gap. I mean, we've come a long way down the road, 1900 years since the ascension of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, and since Messiah was cut off. And we're anticipating that after we're gone, that this 70th week of Daniel will begin. And it will begin by the revelation of the Antichrist, who we'll see in chapter 9, is going to make a covenant with the Jews in Israel. He's going to guarantee a peace in the Middle East for 1 week. That is, the last 7 years of the tribulation period, which is still future. So the event that begins the tribulation period, that does not mean that the Antichrist will not be coming, that the church will not be gone, which we will be. The Antichrist will rise to power. There is in every dispensation or every major shift in God's administration, the way he's administered his program on the earth, there's always been a startup period of some duration. And it is not that the church is raptured or snatched away one day, and the moment that it's gone, the tribulation period began. There is a startup period, the duration of which is not mentioned in Scripture, but it will be enough time, and we can see that even by the current events that we've experienced in Eastern Europe in our day, how quickly these things can take place. But the Antichrist very quickly will come to the fore. The church will be gone. There'll be no more restraining of sin. Satan is going to have a heyday bringing him to the fore, and he'll be able to come into power very quickly. And as he solidifies his power over the Western Confederacy first, as leader of the Western Confederacy, he will make a peace with many, that is, dealing with Israel again, for a period of 7 years, 1 week, or 2,550 days. And that's the event that really begins the tribulation period. And we'll be long gone before that, and we'll talk about that in the second hour. Well, we pick up with some more. We pick up with Hebrew again next week in chapter 8, and we're going to deal with some more vision and of Daniel, and we'll add a little more to this big picture of what God's doing in the world. So stay tuned for chapter 2 or the next hour, because this all works together, what we're doing here in Daniel. And what we're studying in the book of Revelation in the second hour just goes together like a hand in glove. You really can't understand one or the other without an understanding of the other. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your revelation to us that we're not left as orphans in the world unknowing what our future will be, but we have a strong, bold confidence in your authoritative word to us that you, in fact, are in control of human history. And we look forward to the appearing of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come out of the heavens for us, gather us to himself, and then these events that we're studying will unfold upon the earth, just as you have said they would. We pray that it would all be to bring honor and glory to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.